We'll stick with the schedule I gave last week, which means we're going to conclude this year's summer Bible study, at least in terms of Revelation 1 through 11. Our initial goal was to complete the first half of the book this summer. God willing, if we're all here and alive and well next summer, complete the book. Gives us a whole year to further contemplate it and try and pierce through that heavy symbolism. So that'd be good. All right. So we'll probably finish 10 and 11 this evening. The book does divide quite readily into two parts that are pretty much even, 11 chapters and 11 chapters. I'll talk about a little bit more at the end of this evening. So I'm not here next week going to the All-American Council. I thought in 2 weeks we would go back, though, and cover the so-called little apocalypse in the Gospel according to St. Mark, Mark 13. The so-called little apocalypse has a lot of the same imagery as the book of Revelation. It is part of the teaching of Christ. Christ did teach in an apocalyptic manner about the end of history. So we'll go back to chapter 13 in Mark and see the parallels or maybe some differences. We can compare Mark 13 with the same passages in Luke and Matthew also. Luke and Matthew. So we'll do that maybe in a couple weeks. What is that, be the 29th or something? 29th. Okay, so that might take us a couple of sessions in and of itself. It's a long chapter, about 40, 45 verses or so. So before we get into plunge into 10 and 11 this evening, I just want to go back a little bit and make a little bit of review here. With a very, very complex book, I think a very powerful book. Difficult to interpret, yes, so we're trying to, kind of grope our way through a little bit. Based on some of the few things the church fathers wrote or some modern commentaries. So just as a one more reminder, it's a particular genre called apocalyptic literature. Okay, the genre is called, apocalyptic or these various apocalypses. And they have three basic meanings. They're meant to console the faithful during times of persecution. That's a part of the book I'd like to stress very heavily. I'm kind of allergic to the predictive use of this book. I just kind of shy away from trying to predict future events and historical, political developments in the world and trying to work the apocalypse into that. So I feel strongly that St. John was very concerned about his flock in his time. Those seven churches in Asia Minor that represent the entire church at that point in time. End of the first century, persecution by the Emperor Domitian. He's in exile. Antipas has been killed. Other martyrs have been made, if you like. He's trying to bring profound consolation to the faithful. Because he's interpreting history in such a way that the sovereignty of God will ultimately prevail. Second reason, man, in Apocalypse. So the sovereignty of God, the justice of God, will triumph over evil in the end. Takes a long time to get to the end. Takes a lot of perseverance, takes a lot of even suffering, as we'll read more about that this evening. But in the end, God will prevail. So that's the message of apocalyptic literature. You're having a hard time, it seems unbearable, but God is in control. You have to wait for God to unfold his plan according to his time. If you suffer in the process, you become part of God's people. In the end, you are vindicated and you enter the kingdom of heaven. That's simply what's happening in apocalyptic literature. And again, the third point is simply to encourage or persuade believers to maintain their covenantal relationship with God because of that. So that's just a reminder of this apocalyptic literature. So we're reading a different type of book here. We've been reading epistles in our Bible study. Of course, when you read the gospel, now we're reading this apocalypse, the one type of this genre in the New Testament. So as I was saying, I'm kind of allergic to this predictive approach. I just don't like that. It's never worked in history. A lot of tragic results of that. A lot of this foolishness and craziness and people probably losing their faith in the process. Nevertheless, having said that, let's remind ourselves, this is the last book of the Bible. So we can talk about from Genesis to Revelation, Genesis to the apocalypse. So as the last book of the Bible, it's the fitting culmination of the whole process of history that's recorded in the Bible, if you like. So we have creation, which is the beginning. Now we have the kingdom or eschatology, which is the end. So in some way, it is telling us about the end of history or the end of time and the vindication of Christ, members of Christ's body through the blood of the Lamb, okay? So there is something about the end of history here. We can't predict the events. John gives us no timetable. There's no timetable here. He's talking about events in his time, projecting them into the future, if you like, but still the book is eschatologically oriented. It's oriented toward the end. In fact, we'll read tonight how the victory of Christ has been accomplished already in chapter 11. It's kind of an interesting verse right there. So whenever this does happen, it happens according to God's will and design and plan. We have to be alert and we have to be prepared, if you like, or vigilant. Jesus says, watch and be vigilant in his apocalyptic discourse. So it does talk about the end of history. How exactly, when exactly that will happen, we do not know. We believe history has an end or a culmination to it, has a beginning and an end. Christian history is linear, has a beginning and an end. At the end, we have the parousia, second coming of Christ, and the full kingdom of heaven, which is our Christian hope, in the light of whatever adversity we have to suffer through ourselves. So even though I don't like to be predictive, I don't think that's the right approach, it is about the end of history, telling us about the final vindication of God in a variety of images that are kind of just endlessly streaming out of John. It's an incredible collection of images and visions, visual and auditory from John here. Nothing really like it in the whole biblical world. It's just amazing, you know. So he's telling us something there. We have to kind of unpack it the best we can. So that's just, again, a little bit introductory comment there. But we're not predicting the end, but it tells us about the end on some level. Okay, I think that's very clear. So anyways, whoever ISIS is, they are. I'm not sure that's about the end of the world. So whoever they are. It's a horrible reality, but I'm not sure we can read ISIS into the book of Revelation. I'm certainly not going to try and do that, you know. I'm not going to read McDonald's into it either, but that John is pretty bad, so, you know, it's the end of good food, end of history, end of good food. Sign of the end times, bad food. Okay.
So yes. It could be, they could be, but we don't know. So we just watch and we wait.
We just watch and we wait, yes. I mean, that's, I think, so John, there's no timetable here. There's no 100 years, 200 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years. He talks about a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. That's the one, that's the millennium, probably symbolic of the church. But there's no, you know, in the year 2015, this is all going to happen somehow. It's just not there. He's talking about the Roman Empire, the big, bad, powerful, brutal Roman Empire, which is going to brutalize Christians who don't fit into the system. But he's also telling us very strongly, don't compromise your faith and don't compromise with the world and try not to do the best you can. He's writing to the seven churches. They're the ones he's writing to. They're the ones who are compromising with idolatry, with all this other stuff, and they're going to lose their faith, or, you know, they're neither hot nor cold, and all that he's teaching. And so he's really warning the Christians that they're prepared. Then believers read his book, they could probably care less what he writes. As an unbeliever, he's writing to the churches. He's not writing to a general audience out there. They're not going to be able to penetrate the meaning of his book anyways. So he's saying, you know, be careful because temptation starts with us right in the church. All this compromise, all these this Nicolaitans or this Jezebel, all this, you know, idolatry out there, that you have to be careful about. Okay. Anyways, that's, I think that's important. So, having said that, we'll plunge into chapter 10, I guess. But let me go back. Okay, chapter 9, most of you were here last week. I'm pretty consistent with our group here. Chapter 9 ended in the following way. After, you know, again, we're in the trumpets, right? The first five trumpets have blown. Even the sixth one is blown. The sixth trumpet is blown, okay? All these horrible, those locusts, you know, all those horrible locusts with human faces, telling us that maybe humans are the cause of sin. Those human faces on the locusts there, you know, okay. So he says, though, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot either see or hear or talk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their immorality or their thefts. So a great part of mankind, the rest of mankind, which is here a large number, does not repent. So implying that the plagues, these terrors, these hordes, they're meant to lead to repentance. It's not, they're not so much about punishment in a punitive manner. They're supposed to lead to repentance. Look how vulnerable you are. Look what can happen at any time. Look how the system can break down. Then you're totally vulnerable and you're defenseless. Trust in God. Repent. These are possibilities that people already experience on some level. These are really just exaggerations of human history, what we experience in history. Wars, famines, plagues, earthquakes, suffering. You know, these are just an exaggerated version of that. These are like bad things, you know, multiplying to a 10th degree in your bad nightmare. But they're based on real things that could happen and have been happening. They're not completely just something totally totally new and unexpected. Anyways, okay. So, having said that, let's plunge into chapter 10 here. See what St. John is once again seeing here. Let's just start randomly with Greg here. Greg, how about chapter 10? Well, this all the way, 1 through 7, please. 10, 1 through 7.
All right. And I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets.
Okay, so the phrase mighty angel is only used, I think, two or three times in this book. So it's obviously a key figure, this mighty angel. And again, kind of a very wrapped in a cloud, rainbow over his head, face like the sun. He's even very closely identified with the Son of Man in chapter 1 almost. Kind of, you know, that same kind of powerful image here. He has a little scroll in his hand. The little scroll is probably the scroll back from chapter 5 that needed to be unsealed. You know, the Lamb had that scroll in his hand. This is probably that particular scroll uncovered. But even then, we're not going to really hear of its content. John keeps, like, postponing the contents of that scroll. So remember how important that scroll was back in chapter 5? You know, who can read it, or who can decipher it? Only the Lamb of God can, and the seals are broken back in chapter 5, 6, and 7. Okay. Right foot on the earth. I mean, he's very, he kind of like all the elements are, his authority over elements, if you like, symbolized by the sea, by the land, even by the heaven, powerful voice, the seven thunders, probably, I don't know, those voices of angels again, hard to say. But he said, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. So it's still kind of a mysterious message here. Okay, he swears by the heavens.
That was an odd phrase to me.
Swear by the heavens?
Yeah, to swearing.
Oh, yeah. But that's like taking an oath. That's an oath taking by this angel here. Okay. Swearing by heaven somehow means heaven somehow represents God here. So he's like, he's the messenger of God as an angel. So he's swearing before heaven that what he says or what he's going to do is authentic or something like, we can say something like that. He announced to his servants the prophets. Now that word announce is the word we get our word gospel from, the word announce. The mystery of God will be fulfilled. The word is evangelizin, very close to evangelion, the word for gospel or good news, consistent with the prophet's message of the establishment of God's kingdom found in Isaiah, Micah, and Zechariah. So later, the New Jerusalem will be described in language similar to Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. So he's trying to, somebody's announcing the mystery of God, which is something, you know, God's design plan, if you like. And that's good news. It's not bad news, it's good news. Because the fact that it's linked to that word gospel, I think that's very important here. It's not just about destruction or havoc, it's good news about redemption and salvation. Okay, so, okay, there's that angel and his significance, if you like. All right, well, Wayne, can you finish off chapter 10?
Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hands and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.
Okay. So there's that scroll held by the angel. And again, it could be that scroll from chapter 5.
Does it mean? Why little?
I don't know.
Little book.
That's an interesting question. I really don't know. Why little scroll? Where's the word? A little scroll? I really don't know. I can't have anything about that particularly. Now, he does what the prophet Ezekiel did. He has to eat the scroll. That's symbolic of understanding it or taking it within oneself. At the same time, it's sweet because it's the word of God, but it's bitter because these are words of, you know, fury or destruction or wrath, if you like. So, someone wrote, the message of the scroll is sweet to the extent that it promises protection for the faithful as God carries out his just and saving purposes. But it is bitter in that ultimately the accomplishment of these purposes involves the suffering of God's people and the deaths of his witnesses. On the one hand, it's a sweet message. On the other hand, it's bitter because God's witnesses will suffer in the process of unfolding this will. And those witnesses will suffer in chapter 11 particularly. Okay, many peoples, many nations, and tongues and kings, again, universal, since, you know, it's very universal here. Many people we brought into this salvation. Anyone have a note on little scroll, maybe? Anyone have a note on that? Anyone have a note on the eating the scroll, maybe there's something a little different? The study Bible, anyone? There's a note there about eating, what's the meaning of eating of the scroll?
It says the symbolism of eating refers to receiving a revelation from God.
Okay, all right. Yeah, and then the bitterness, though, is somehow, it's not an easy message. It's not just, you know, a peaceful message. It's about suffering for even the people of God.
I mean, Jeremiah had to eat the scroll, and his prophecy
right.
is all about destruction and going into Babylon.
That's right, yeah. Ezekiel and Jeremiah both ate a scroll. The eating the scroll is somehow symbolic of the prophet kind of ingesting this message of God. It's kind of like almost about grasping it fully, be able to, you know, pour it out, if you like, bitter as it might be, at least temporarily.
There's something in this book about the little scroll.
Oh, okay, go ahead.
It says, the little scroll is explicitly linked with the sealed scroll of chapter 5 by the appearance of the mighty angel, though it would appear from the word little that it does not contain everything that was in the sealed scroll.
That's interesting. All right. Yeah. I don't think we ever find out about that scroll. I mean, I read today that John is predictable as unpredictability. You know, kind of like you're waiting for something, it just doesn't quite happen as you anticipate. So that scroll doesn't quite get fully disclosed. It's kind of interesting. Or maybe later on, I'm missing a point there, but interesting point there. Yes.
He doesn't tell him to read the scroll. told him to eat it.
To eat it, yeah.
And I don't know about the other two, Ezekiel and
Jeremiah.
I don't know, did they read it before they ate it, or did they just eat it? Was there, in other words, is there like something that says this will come out in its time?
I don't know. Did Jeremiah read this? Did he know what
you're talking? No, I think he just ate it. But I think it was about, he had to proclaim it. Okay. Because he was a prophet.
Right.
So he didn't just read it and understand it. He had to say it.
Yeah.
So that's what I've always thought the eating meant. Okay. You are now going to have to go to these people and speak the word of God. Yeah. So he eats it. That's how I've always understood it.
And obviously, I don't think he literally ate it. it's symbolic.
Right.
Eat this scroll. You can't digest the scroll. So, but it's again, it's how profoundly, how deeply you take it in somehow. I think that's what's behind it. It's sweet. It's the word of God.
Right.
But turns your stomach sour because it's a harsh message on the surface, at least, you know.
Maybe it means that it'll become a part of you, because when you eat something,
yeah,
it becomes
part of
you.
That's good. That's a good way of putting it. It becomes a part of you, yeah. It's a deep apprehension of what you're proclaiming here. So there's a mighty angel, one of the only two or three mighty angels in the book. And it could be, as Ellen just read from Father Greg there. Interesting interpretation there, part of that scroll. I mean, right now we're between the sixth and seventh trumpet. So John builds up the tension, or he builds up a sense of suspense of what's going to happen next. You're waiting for the seventh trumpet to kind of like fulfill this number seven again. Fulfill a whole series of visions, but John puts it off for like a whole, almost two chapters. So it's kind of an interlude between trumpets. Interlude is telling us something about maybe what we're going to expect, or, you know, kind of summarizing where we're at as we await that trumpet. But he builds up a sense of suspense here. What's going to happen at that seventh trumpet, okay? Something mighty, something powerful. We thought the same thing about the seventh seal. So again, the suspense is built up here. Because there's more visions keep pouring out. In fact, the last half of the book, I'm reading this one good scholar, the last half of the book really just picks up the themes of chapter 1 through 11, just kind of picks up the same themes in maybe more detail or other perspectives. Interesting approach. Chapter 11 is going to give us a sense of the battle between the beast and the people of God. Is the beast will attack those two witnesses. That's anticipating the long description of Satan, Antichrist, and the whore of Babylon fighting the people of God over a series of chapters. Chapter 11 will anticipate, but we'll read in more detail in chapters 12 to 19. So we'll come to that here. Okay. All right, so Peter, can you read, get it 11 through 3, 1 through 3? Here are the two witnesses, very, very important, these two witnesses.
Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in a sackcloth."
Okay. Okay, so we have here 42 months, which is 3.5 years. So we got that symbolism is very important. So 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, half of seven. Okay, so it's a designated period of time that will come to an end before fulfillment. Okay, it's only half of seven. It's incomplete. So no matter what happens in that half of seven, even if it's bad, it's going to come to an end. It's circumscribed. It's limited in its scope. Very important there. So the big issue here is measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Do not measure the court. So as I've been reading here, the people who read this book literally, you know, the kind of very fundamentalist reading, they see this as something that will happen literally in the future. They think this is in Jerusalem, and God will rebuild the temple for 3.5 years. Okay, because we hear about the measuring of the temple and the altar and all of those things. The measurements aren't given to us. There's nothing more specific. So the literal people who read this literally, they see this as a real temple being built in Jerusalem, which is why they're very pro-Israel. They're very pro-Israel, so Israel can, you know, kind of recover itself and build that temple, and then the, you know, then it'll help unfold the end time, 7 years of tribulation, coming of the Antichrist, battle of Armageddon, and that's the end of history. That's one reading of it. So, but many, I'm following, even back to St. Andrew in the 5th century, and this scholar here, they see the temple as symbolic of the people of God. It's not an actual temple. It's going to be built and measured in Jerusalem in a particular year. It's symbolic of the people of God, who are the temple. And the temple of God is an image of the church used in other writings, including St. Paul. Okay, so that's one possibility here. I tend much more toward that. It's the Christian community, this temple of God. Okay, because Christians were called to be the priest of God, and as priests of God were pillars in the temple, which we find later in the book of Revelation. So I don't like the literalist interpretation. I don't think it is going to be a temple built in Jerusalem at a particular point in time that will point to the end of history. That's just how I follow that reading myself. St. Andrew does not read it literally either back in the 5th century, nor do many modern commentators. But you need that temple if you're reading the book literally.
But there's no temple now.
There's no temple now, yeah. So you're just still waiting for a temple to be built. That's why a lot of Protestant fundamentalists are super pro-Israel. They could care less about Israel. What they care about is Israel fulfilling this prophecy in the book of Revelation. They don't care about Israel. Israel has to fill a certain role to these prophecies will come true. So Israel has to be free enough to build that temple. You have to support Israel because of that. Okay? If you're looking for the temple to be built, then that's logical. That's support. But the temple could very well just be symbolic here of the people of God. The numbers are very symbolic. But 3.5 years, is that someone we've seen here yet?
I don't know.
Here we go.
Somebody.
Hi there, Andrew. Okay. And so in the literalist interpretation, you have two periods of 3.5 years each. In the first of these two periods, the threats against Jerusalem will increase. In the second period, the Antichrist will appear before he is defeated in the Battle of Armageddon. So the real key is that Battle of Armageddon for a literalist reading. That's like northern part of Israel, right? Something like that. Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo, I think, Armageddon. Okay, and then we fill in the blanks with either Iran or Russia or whoever that might be. That's one way of reading it, which I don't follow. I think we should follow. Okay, so probably measuring the temple of God means God will protect it somehow. He's measuring the temple. He's got his eye on it. Okay, it's going to be in his hands, his temple of God. Now the court will be trampled because. It could mean, you know, part of the church will fall away, maybe, say that symbolically, or it's going to be attacked at least. The Gentiles will trample in the court, okay? The nations, the Gentiles, okay? The unbelievers, I imagine. But this will happen for 42 months. It is circumscribed. It is limited in its scope here, as bad as it might be. So now in chapter 11, the people are going to suffer are the members of the church. We heard about the suffering of the world in chapters 9 and 10, all this, but now the people in the church are going to, no one escapes the suffering. What's the purpose of the suffering? What is the outcome of the suffering is the question here. These two witnesses will represent the church. Okay, so, Di, how about, well, let's read 4 through, how about just 4 through 8?
These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified.
Okay, very good. Let me go back and read a passage here to strengthen that interpretation of the temple as the people of God. This book by this Craig Kessner, a very good book. So he says, more specific preparation to understand the symbolism was given in 3:12, where Christ promised that the faithful would be made into pillars in the temple of God, and that they would be named for God's own city. That's back in 3:12. A temple that has human beings as its pillars is not a building made of stone, but is a community of people. Moreover, the temple is the place where priests serve, and according to 1:6 and 5:10, all who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb are priests. The temple is a suitable way to describe their priestly community. Similarly, to say that the faithful will be called the city of God shows that the holy city is an apt metaphor for the holy community, the assembly of the faithful. Referring to the church as a temple is not unique to Revelation, since it was an important metaphor among Christians of John's time. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, and 1 Peter. John develops this common metaphor in visionary form. That's a nice, you know, what that temple is here. So I think we're dealing with the Christian community more than an actually built temple in chapter 11 here. I think it fits into the very symbolic dimension of the book.
So the temple, is it the holy city that is the faithful, or the temple, or both?
He has, his reading is, holy city is an apt metaphor for the holy community.
Holy community. So
that holy city kind of works for the whole community, and I guess temple kind of fits in, it's the same metaphor, basically.
Same
very
metaphor,
similar,
okay.
Yeah.
Is there any reason, this makes me ask a non-sequitur question here, but is there any reason why the Jews have not rebuilt the temple? They've been there for 60-some years. They have the land.
They can't.
Is there any reason why they haven't created a temple?
Because there's a mosque on the place. And they have to blow it to pieces if they want to build it.
They can respectfully take it down piece by piece.
Well, they haven't dared yet.
Yeah, no. And maybe that's what it is.
The Dome of the Rock is built there. That's a very powerful message to Israel. We built a dome on your temple, you know, whatever. So but that's probably why it hasn't been built, you know, I would say, yes. Way back in the 4th century, a pagan emperor tried to rebuild it, but it just collapsed. It was seen as providential. Julian the Apostate tried to rebuild the temple to prove Christianity was wrong, and it just collapsed. Never could get it built. It kind of frustrated him. The church saw it as providential. Okay, so, all right. For Christians, the church is the new temple. They replace, you know, Jesus said, destroy this temple, I'll raise it in 3 days. Talking about his body, not the temple, the stones. And the people misunderstood him. They thought he's talking about destroying the temple,
right,
brought against him when he was on trial. Oh, this imposter said he'll destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. He meant the temple of his body.
Yeah.
That's in the Gospels. That's part of the charge against Christ even. Okay, so now we have 2 olive trees and 2 lampstands which stand before the Lord of the earth. So these are the 2 great witnesses. Now the imagery used point to Elijah and Moses. The imagery used and points to Elijah and Moses here. In the church, or church fathers talked about Elijah and Enoch, because Enoch and Elijah both did not die according to the Old Testament. They're taken up into heaven. They're the 2 witnesses who will return at the end of time. But the imagery seems to fit Moses more than Enoch here. And the same images is used for both of them anyways. So it's hard, you know, it could be Elijah and Enoch, Elijah and Moses. They could possibly, again, be symbolic of the true Christian witness. These 2 witnesses. It's very possible, you know, it doesn't mean literally Elijah and Enoch. It's possible. They're just like, because the 2 olive trees and 2 lamps, the lampstand represents a church back in chapter 2 and 3. The lampstand, the 7 lampstands before the Son of Man. So they could represent simply the strong witness of the church. That's possible. There could be 2 historical witnesses at the end of time, if you like. It's hard to say for sure.
Well, how is it, what's the connection, though, between an olive tree and the candlestands and those 2 Old Testament figures?
Well, I mean, these were used for Zerubbabel and a priest called Josiah. There's a messianic prophecy about the return to Jerusalem when they were in exile. Zerubbabel was the lost king, and the high priest was some Josiah or Joshua. They're the first ones who are given under this imagery. These two olive trees and two lampstands. So there's I'm not sure. I mean, there's a messianic connection of some sort. I'm not quite sure.
Well, what does it have to do with Moses? I'm missing it.
Well, because Moses, we talk about bringing the plagues upon the earth. So, you know, it's hard to be. Many identify these two witnesses as Elijah, who closed he shut the sky up that no rain may fall. That's Elijah.
Well, I didn't know how the olive tree specifically and the candlestand are symbols of those two figures. That's what I'm saying.
Well, I'm not quite sure. They're kind of like symbolic presence here.
There's not a scriptural connection between the olive tree and Moses and the olive tree.
There's not. But they are connected to other messianic figures that confuse us a little bit. Zerubbabel and a priest Joshua who are in exile. Okay. There's some kind of messianic connection there. At least the imagery is from the Old Testament. Okay, but they're described. They have power to shut the sky. Elijah shut the sky for 3.5 years. Remember. And then they have power over the water turned into blood. But Moses did that also.
That's right.
So they sound like Enoch. They sound like Elijah and Moses here. Okay. Although many like to think of Enoch because he never died, but that's his imagery is not that strong here, if at all. Okay. So somehow they stand for the Jesus was the true faithful witness. That's back in chapter 1. Remember, he is the Alpha and Omega, the true witness. So now these martyrs or these witnesses. Imitate or represent Christ as the true and faithful witness now. They're going to witness before God. They stand before God as two lampstands, burning bright, fulfilling the role of Christ as faithful witness before an unbelieving world. That's their role. They're going to suffer for it, and they'll be vindicated ultimately. They represent martyric persons, or even the whole church, if you like, who will suffer and be vindicated ultimately. Something like that is going on, I believe. When they finish their testimony means that they're witness to the Lamb of God, if you like. The beast, here comes the beast, the bottomless pit. We're not told where that bottomless pit is. There's no geographical location. It simply represents evil. This bottomless pit from out of the earth. Here comes the beast. The beast in chapter 11 prefigures the beast, much more extensive role in the later chapters, as I said earlier. The beast will be the tool of the Antichrist, I believe. He'll wreak havoc upon the church. He'll be ultimately defeated. It's already anticipated in this particular chapter. He'll make war upon them and conquer them and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Now, the great city, it sounds like it's Jerusalem. But some say it's Rome. It's interesting because Rome was also called like Sodom in Egypt. Where the Lord was crucified sounds like Jerusalem. It does sound like Jerusalem. Others say it's simply symbolic of the fact that it's Roman power that crucified Jesus. So it's hard to say exactly. Once again, the difficulty of interpreting means you can't give it a definitive interpretation even. Maybe all the better. And you get caught up in like saying where this is going to happen. Okay. For 3 days and a half, men from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in the tomb. Okay, they're trying to desecrate these bodies. It's 3 days and a half. There's 3.5 again, right? 3.5 in other years or days or whatever. And those who dwell on earth will rejoice over them, make merry and exchange presents. That's pretty perverse. You know, it's pretty interesting. It's pretty perverse. They'll rejoice, make merry, and exchange presents. Because the two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Maybe they singed their consciences a bit. You know, like saying things they didn't want to hear. You know, touch something inside, if you like. Okay, so, Andrew, you want to read a book or no? How about 11 through 14?
Okay.
11 to 14.
Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly.
It's really hard to pinpoint those woes. I mean, if you go back, even Scotland, it's very hard to pinpoint those woes exactly. So, but John is, I mean, it, somehow for John, things are unfolding here a bit. If you want, you can work on the woes. I'm not exactly sure which ones he's referring to here. Okay, anyways, let's go back to verse 11. So after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God enters them and they stood up on their feet. This is the resurrection from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a very powerful verse. So again, it could prefigure, anticipate, symbolize the resurrection from the dead of the true witness. So whether the two specific individuals, Elijah having returned, Moses having returned, or Elijah and Enoch, whether they represent the church or faithful witnesses, they're raised from the dead in the end. Okay? The breath of life reminds us of the prophecy of Ezekiel, the dry bones. The pneuma, the spirit, comes back to them. So resurrection is a biblical prophecy back to Ezekiel, very much part of New Testament teaching, experienced here by these two witnesses. Come up here, they're taken out to heaven, they ascend to heaven, that's their glorification. Their foes are overwhelmed, perhaps, by seeing this. Maybe saying, my God, what did we do? In the process, who knows? A great earthquake, a tenth of the city fell. You can't take this literally because one third, we're way over a hole.
Right.
You know, we're way, way over a hole here. So you can't do it mathematically. What did Yogi Berra say? I'm not, okay. Hitting is one half eyesight, one half timing, and one half reflexes. that's what he said. So in three. Hitting is three one halves. Okay, that's so. But this, okay, so you can't do the math precisely. But one scholar pointed out that a tenth of the city fell. It's way less than it fell before. So it seems like there's kind of a lessening up on some of the destructive imagery here. It's an interesting point. So a tenth of the city, 7,000 people. That's fairly limited in terms of the destruction we've heard of earlier. There might be more signs of they were terrified and gave glory to God. They gave glory to God here. They didn't do that before.
Right.
Now they're giving glory to God. And so somehow the destructive numbers are lessening because of there's more signs of repentance. How that fills in the overall structure of the book, I'm not quite sure, but it's an interesting point. Okay. So now the seven trumpet. A lot of in between there. We're back to heaven here in a minute. So Curtis, you have a Bible there?
Yes.
Okay. I'm going to just move up through verse 18.
Okay. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.
Okay, let's just stop there. Finally, the seventh angel blows his trumpet. And the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It sounds like almost a finale here. It is interesting. It's chapter 11. There's so much more to come, but that's a strong verse. So, it's again, hard to interpret. Basically, the victory is won. It's played out through history. Maybe just a little bit of that there. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So it's an announcement that the victory of the Lamb has been complete, but the final details haven't been fully worked out, if you like. It's still more in historical time. But that's a powerful, powerful verse there. The 24 elders are back, sitting on their thrones before God. They fall on their faces and they worship God. They got a very powerful hymn of thanksgiving. Who are and who were. Doesn't say yet to come this time. You know, it talks about the past and the present here. Who are and who were.
No, it says and are to come.
Really?
Mine hasn't.
Nope. Who has 17. And are to come?
Yes.
Who is and who was and who is to come.
Well, I don't have it in mind.
17.
11:17. Let's see.
It says here, NU text and M text omit and who is to come.
Okay, okay. All right, okay. There we go. A little more textual
variations.
Why would they leave that out?
Pardon, Nancy?
Why would they leave that out, you know?
Well, the different manuscripts.
Oh.
In my Greek, it doesn't say that. It just says the one who is and one who was.
Yeah, it's in the Greek, only the one who is and who was.
Okay.
O on ke oin. It's nice Greek. O on ke oin. Very nice. Interesting.
Is that just a matter of interpretation? Like, is there anything in the Greek that would kind of have that? Yeah, that would point.
It could be linked to that verse we just read, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord. You know what I mean? So that's been completed. That's somehow, maybe there's a link there. But the Greek doesn't have who is to come. Only time it doesn't have it when we hear of he who was and he who is he who was. Okay.
Well, let me ask a question, just as a translation question.
No, please, please.
When it comes to like the interlinear text, I don't know Greek or Greek linguistics, so it would be hard for me to decipher what's what. But I know in language there are shades of, you know, words have various meanings, and one word can have several meanings and connotations just depending where we are in human history. Is it just a matter of interpretation, or is it an addition or a subtraction, or would you say it could connote is to come, or?
That's a good question. I probably can't answer the question. I'm not enough of a Greek scholar myself, but it seems like, this particular Greek text is built on a certain manuscript that doesn't have and who is to come. Hmm. Okay, and you have it in your Bible.
We don't know if this is a translation from a Greek text that has it. That's I don't know that.
Yeah,
there could be
what did that note say?
It says NU text, the NU text,
okay.
Whatever that is. And the M text, omit and who is to come.
Okay.
M is the
majority.
Okay.
Yeah, majority. So majority texts don't have it, which is why this Greek doesn't have it. Okay. Yeah. Now, what's the purpose of that omission?
Yeah,
that's the key question. It could be linked to that previous verse, the kingdom of Christ has come.
Yeah.
So it could be linked to that.
Right.
He no longer has to say is to come, because it has come. That's one possibility.
Yeah.
That's why I kind of read that right here. Yeah. But even having said that, there's 11 chapters more to go.
Yeah.
You know, so that's why some scholars claim the last 11 chapters are really working out what's already happened in the first 11 chapters in more visionary ways. Kind of interesting, culminating with the coming of the heavenly Jerusalem, coming down to earth, which is the final culmination. But the victory has already been achieved, so that can be part of what's going on here. Okay.
But you also, Father, don't you think the victory is already achieved through the death and resurrection of Christ? That victory has already happened.
Right, exactly. And John's telling this now in visionary form. He's telling us the consequence of that.
But the culmination has not happened yet.
That's a good point. Yeah, that's right. So it's already here and not yet here.
Yes.
It's that tension always in Christian eschatology. In a sense, the final victory has been won. It's already here, but it's not completely here. Mm. Already not yet is the way that's usually expressed. But Father Florovsky said the church lives in a kind of inaugurated eschatology. it's already inaugurated, but again, not finalized. The chapters 20 and 21 and 22, the coming of the heavenly Jerusalem, the supper of the Lamb, that's the final culmination. It's some undesignated time in history. Okay, so chapter 11 is a very, the first half of the book culminates here with these kind of, this vision of heaven and the elders worshiping and God vindicating his saints. Okay, so let's read 19 through, Kathy, want to finish that? This 19 and, it's just 19, right? This 19.
Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail.
Okay, so the ark of the covenant was seen within his temple. So I've had a hard time interpreting that. The Jews lost the ark of the covenant. They thought it was kind of mysteriously hidden. So I'm not sure there's connection with that. Lightning, loud thunder, peal, that's all theophany. There's a theophany there
The Theotokos, the Ark of the Covenant, right?
That's an image for the Theotokos. Yes, it is. Whether that's meant here, I kind of doubt it.
Yeah.
Andrew, but that, you're right. That is an image, but I kind of doubt that's the. It means probably the Ark of the Covenant, symbolic of, you know, the commandments of God or something like that. Let me read one more from this one scholar's kind of summary of the. Those two witnesses of what happened in chapter 10 and 11. He writes, after the earth experienced the horrors of the first six trumpets, people stubbornly persisted in idolatry and refused to repent. Okay, verses 9, 20 to 21. But here, 9/10 of the people give glory to God, which is what the heavenly chorus did with their songs of praise. 4:11, 5:13, and 7:12. So, now we have 9/10 glorifying God at the end of chapter 11, okay, which is quite a difference. The witness, death, and vindication of the community of faith accomplish what the prospect of judgment alone does not do. It brings people of many tribes, languages, and nations to fear God and to give him glory, the witness of the people. So the witness of these two witnesses did what the threats of judgment could not do. It's kind of interesting.
Yeah.
You know, it's an interesting point. Note that in the days of Elijah, whose legacy is carried on by the two witnesses, as noted above, all but 7,000 people embraced idolatry, 1 Kings 19:18. In Revelation, however, the situation is reversed, for all but 7,000 now give glory to God, 11:13. The conversion of the nations rather than their destruction is God's will for the world, 14:7. The glimpse of the fulfillment of God's purposes that is given here is developed more fully in the final chapters of Revelation, where kings and nations again give glory to God and the Lamb in the greatest of all cities, the New Jerusalem. That's a nice summary. So there seems to be a reversal of trend here, where more are repenting and coming to God in the end through these two witnesses, which tells us that's the role of Christians in the world, to be the witness to that. If those witnesses represent our own witness, that's a role we have for ourselves. It's not so much the threat of judgment that people might convert people, it's the witness of true believers that might help convert people. That's a possibility we can maybe draw from this.
So is the death of the two witnesses maybe a silencing of them, not necessarily a physical death, but a temporary silencing where they're like, yay, they shut up, you know, now we're going to celebrate because they're no longer reminding us?
Well, I mean, it could be, but the point is, John is warning us that there will be martyrs,
okay,
people who are put to death. Christ was put to death on the cross, so it could mean a real death here.
Okay.
But it could, you know, it could be symbolic of just good witness and suffering for good witness. You know, it could be symbolic of that too. All right.
Talking
so,
about the Ark of the Covenant, there in my notes here, it says it refers us to 2 Maccabees, and in 2 Maccabees. Jeremiah comes and finds a cave dwelling and brings the ark there and seals up the ark in a cave. And some of those who followed him came up intending to mark the way, but could not find it. And when Jeremiah learned of it, he rebuked them and declared, "The place shall remain unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy." Then the Lord will disclose these things, and the glory of the Lord and the cloud will appear, as they were shown in the case of Moses, and as Solomon asked that the place should be especially consecrated. So in that, that almost seems to be kind of a...
Okay. Interesting. That's from Maccabees?
Mm-hmm. Two Maccabees, yeah.
Here I read, the appearance of the ark in Revelation 11:19 is a signal that people should be prepared to meet God. But such a meeting can be bring either a blessing or judgment. Okay. Let me read one more paragraph of this book. I think it's very helpful. So should the end be understood as woe or as a celebration of God's reign? The answer to the question will depend on the reader's perspective. On the one hand, those who are willing to acknowledge God's sovereignty and the 24 elders do by stepping down from their thrones and bowing before God will hear the news of God's reign as a reason to rejoice, 11:16-17. On the other hand, if God reigns, this will be woeful for those who seek to take God's place. The coming of God's kingdom brings woe to the nations who rage against him, for their position will be lost, and it brings woe to those who oppress the servants of God, for God will give these servants the reward that is due to the faithful. Nice. I mean, that's good text too there. Okay, so somehow it's through chapter 11. It's hard. It's a difficult book, you know. So we're trying to kind of grope our way through here a bit and do the best we can. It's a different type of reading, no doubt about it. So anyways, but we're going to stop there. We'll pick up on the Mark 13 when we get back in 2 weeks. And any questions around, maybe we'll have like a, I'm trying to summarize the last 11 chapters, maybe, you know, carefully, and that might help us as we read the book through the course of the year. But you have a whole year to read the last 11 chapters. Very carefully, over and over, many times, very carefully. Okay, very good. All right, very good, folks.
And you can write up a great summary for us and just send it
to
you.
Well, we'll do that next time. We'll pick up the summary. You know.